It is one of the great delights of my life to be at Western Seminary with my cohorts, colleagues, partners in crime, Dr. Miles and Dr. Verbruggen and Dr. Sweeney. And it is a great privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I probably need to let you know that for the last 7 or 8 days I've been really struggling with asthma. And so if I don't seem quite as enthusiastic, it has nothing to do with my lack of happiness at being here. It's just hard to preach when you don't have breath. But I am very, very happy, friends, to be with you here again. From my earliest days of attending church, a church, to tell you the truth, very much like this one, I still remember our pastor saying nearly every Sunday, churches are like hospitals. Churches are like hospitals. I've thought about that a lot throughout the years. The imagery, the metaphor, the points of comparison. And you know, churches are like hospitals. Meaning what? Sick people are welcome. They are places, locations, communities appropriate to sick people. I believe this to be true, and what's more, I believe it will be true until we arrive in the new creation. But that having been said, my dear friends, no hospital in the world allows you to come in, messed up as you are, and stay the way you are. That's a hospice. The job of a hospital is to identify the problem, diagnose the source of its causation, determine the remedy appropriate to the need, administer those remedies, and then watch transformation occur. What hospitals do not let you do is take up a bed, refuse medication, and then justify your right to remain at that place. Their job is to make you better, not keep you the way they found you. And it seems to me, dear brothers and sisters, that this is how you must regard Hinson Church, and in particular, the role and responsibility of those given here to lead you. This place is here to make you well. It's here to make you sound and healthy and strong. In the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, it is for the purpose of making you increasingly more Christian in preparation for the day of your wedding. It's to present every person complete in Christ. Well, if what I'm saying is in fact true, but I must tell you, I've had a thought ringing through my ears all week long. Something said to me years ago by a person who had been in the pastoral ministry 30 years. He said, there are some things that are so essential for the health and development of a Christian life that we are duty-bound as pastors to speak of them over and over and over and over again. And my dear friends, what I want to draw your attention to this morning and for next Lord's Day is something that very precisely falls into this category. It is a subject that is absolutely essential to the well-being of your Christian life. The neglect of it will forever impede your likeness to Jesus Christ. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, what our forefather Luther referred to as the Holy of Holies in all of the Word of God, John 17. And I would like to read for us three simple verses in the midst of this prayer. John 17, beginning in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we draw near to You this morning on this, the first day of the week, to remind ourselves that our Savior has come, that our Savior has lived a sinless life, that our Savior has lived a representative life, that our Savior has been crucified and buried, raised the third day, that our Savior has ascended into heaven, that He is now at Your right hand, ruling and reigning as the universal sovereign, and that He has poured forth upon us the promise of the Father, Your promise, the promise of the Spirit of God. And Father, we know, this church knows all too well how significant and important the Bible is, Your Word. But what we also know is that the Bible is not a magic book. That for the Bible to be transformational, there must be that mysterious union, that coming together of Word and Spirit. And so we ask now, Father, given all the limitations we bring to this business, all of the limitations that could impede our capacity to hear Your voice, we pray that there would be this mysterious coming together of the truth and the power of Your Spirit to such an extent that we know we are hearing from You today. Despite the evident weaknesses of any preacher, Father, we know those moments when the reality of Your Word comes in such vitality, and that's what we want today. For Your glory and for the good of this congregation, we ask now in Jesus' name, please, Father, draw near and talk to us. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you a personal, maybe even delicate, question. Has there ever been a time during your experience as a Christian when you seriously entertained the possibility of ending your own life? Has there ever been an occasion during your experience as a Christian, when you have been so overwhelmed with despair that you felt as though suicide was the best option available to you? I must tell you, dear friends, some of the finest Christians I know have come face to face with those dark temptations. Maybe you have. It was certainly the case for some of the most influential men in all of the Bible, men like Moses and Elijah, Jonah. Ralph Kuyper tells the story of an 8-year-old girl who came to see him in his study one day during the early days of his ministry. She'd been attending vacation Bible school and by found her way into his study and said, "Mr. Kuyper, is it all right if I commit suicide?" Well, the young pastor was startled, as you can imagine, but he had learned never to give a quick yes or no to a child's question without first discovering why the child was asking it. So he said, "Sweetheart, why would you ever want to commit suicide?" "Well," she said, "it's because of what I learned in Bible school today." And Kuyper thought to himself, what in the world did she learn in Bible school? She said, "We were taught that heaven is a wonderful place. No fear, no crying, no fighting, just to be with the Lord. Won't that be wonderful? We were taught that when we die, we'll be with Jesus. Did I hear it right, Mr. Kuyper?" "Well, yes, dear, you did hear it right. But why would you want to commit suicide?" "Well," she said, "you've been to my house. You know my mommy and daddy. They don't know Jesus. Very often they get drunk. So we have to get ourselves up in the morning, get our own breakfast, go to school with dirty clothes. The other children, they make fun of us, and then when we come home again, we hear fighting and other things that make us afraid. Why shouldn't I commit suicide? Wouldn't heaven be better?" Now, I want to tell you something, friends. That little girl was not dealing with theory. That little girl was not speculating about the mysteries of the intermediate state. That little girl was dealing with reality, and it forced her to ask a question we all ask from time to time, those of us who are Christians. Why are we in this world anyway? What's the purpose of all of this? Wouldn't heaven be better? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? It certainly crossed mine. I mean, if this world is irrevocably marred by sin, and if heaven truly is a realm of ineffable bliss and glory and joy, why doesn't God just take us to heaven immediately upon our conversion? Or how about a sentiment from our darker moments? Why don't we just take our own lives and simply hasten the inevitable outcome? Have you ever thought that way before? Now, of course, you need to understand, dear friends, that I'm not speaking about the person who is not a Christian. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I understand that this seems backwards to you because you live for this world. All of your hopes and dreams are bound to this world. Your investments are here. Your preoccupations are here. Your affections are here. Even when things take a bad turn in this life, you still hold out hope that one day it'll all get better here. And of course, this makes perfect sense because this is all you have. The most frightening thing in life is the thought that one day this will all end. And why is this so profoundly frightful? Because there exists within your conscience the nagging realization that after death there will be a day of reckoning with your Creator. And so you hold on to this life with all the tenacity of a pit bull. I can appreciate why your affections are here. Anything to the contrary inspires dread. But you see, my dear friends, at this particular moment, my concerns are not with regard to the person who lives only for this world. I'm talking about those of us who look to the future with confident expectation. Those of us who, by virtue of our faith in the promises of God's Word, joyfully anticipate the final phase of our salvation. It's to you that I pose my question. With all there is to endure in this sin-cursed world, all of the trials, all of the disappointments, all of the painful experiences, the heartbreaks, the temptations, our withering bodies, our fragmented relationships, our deteriorating society, the sin of other people and the ever-increasing awareness of our own sin. What is it that keeps us from terminating our existence in this life so that we might be happily ushered into the next? Well, the Scriptures give us many answers to this question, but the one that presses itself upon my mind this morning is that Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and King, has given to us a mission to accomplish in this world. A mission that has been given to every Christian, apart from which, quite frankly, continued existence in this life as a Christian makes so very little sense. Now, on the evening prior to his crucifixion, Jesus Christ tells his men in no uncertain terms that he is going away and they cannot go with him. The reason? The Father has given him a specific mission to accomplish. A mission that by predetermined design would involve leaving this world. But Jesus is equally emphatic about another thing. He has a mission for these men. Now, to be sure, the mission of Jesus Christ and the mission of these men encompass the same mission. The roles that each were to play, however, were distinct and unique. The role of Jesus Christ, to lead the world via the cross and all of its redemptive accomplishments, to purchase the gift of salvation for all who would come to believe in Him. The role of the disciples, not to be taken out of this world, but to be left in it. Why? So that they might declare to the world the saving benefits of the conquest of Jesus Christ. His clarion call to them was to a worldly Christianity. That being the case, then, Jesus now turns his attention to praying for these men, because he knows this sphere of ministry will not be an environment favorable to the things of God. So he says, for example, in verse 15, I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Notice, friends, that Jesus does not pray for disengagement from the world. Quite to the contrary, he says, Father, while they remain in this world, protect them from the power of the evil one. But divine protection is not all they will need. To accomplish their mission in the world, they will need the experience of divine sanctification. And so Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, friends, if you're into outlines, there's a very, very simple outline here. Verse 17, the request itself. Verse 18, the reason for the request. Verse 19, the basis for this request. What I would like for us to do this morning is consider the second point only. The reason for this request. He says in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. But we must ask, why is this sanctification business such a concern on the heart of the Lord Jesus? And the answer becomes very evident in verse 18. Jesus prays this prayer because he's getting ready to send these men into the world in much the same way that his Father had sent him into the world. Notice verse 18, just as you sent me. That word speaks of an official sending for a specific mission, but with a particular authority by virtue of the one who commissioned him. It's the idea behind this word here. You recognize it. It's the word apostello. And of course, friends, if you are familiar with the Gospel of John, you certainly know that Jesus is very cognizant of the fact that he had been sent into the world. In fact, 5 times in this chapter alone, Jesus speaks of the Father sending him. Consequently, Hebrews chapter 3 refers to Jesus as the apostle whom we confess. He is the ultimate sent one, the sent one par excellence. He had been sent officially on a specific mission, bearing within himself a unique authority because of the one who sent him. What is also true now is that in the very same sense, his disciples would be sent out. Notice the comparative conjunction. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. It's the very same idea. They were to be sent out officially to accomplish a specific mission, bearing a distinct authority because of the one who sent them. Now, of course, in the full and final sense, this sending does not occur until after the resurrection, John chapter 20. But here, so sure is Jesus of his resurrection that he speaks proleptically, as though it had already taken place. They would be apostles sent into the world, authoritatively commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. And here is the point. Watch now. The extent to which they would be effective in the carrying out of their role, verse 18, would be directly proportional to the degree in which they had been sanctified by the truth, verse 17. In other words, what Jesus is saying for all intents and purposes is this: you cannot be missional without being theological. You cannot be missional without being theological. People today want to talk about being missional, being missional, being missional, all the while evacuating the gospel of the truth. We want to be relevant. We want to be relevant. By virtue of our lack of fidelity to the gospel, we move out in the name of relevance and end up being completely irrelevant. Because we've come to the point, dear friends, in the name of relevance, where we can't look someone in the eye and say, I want to tell you something, dear friend, you have a sin problem. You are in absolute rebellion against the Lord God, your Creator. And until you turn from your sin and embrace His provision in Jesus Christ, you will perish eternally. We have people today calling us to be missional, and we'll turn around and say, you can't talk to people like that today. You can't be missional without being theological. And that, you see, is the reason here for this request of Jesus on their behalf. He is sending them into the world to advance His cause. But unless they are sufficiently equipped by means of the Christ-centered Scriptures, their mission would be doomed from the start. My friends, do you realize what it is Jesus is saying? I need to exercise a bit of self-control because we're going to deal with this more next Lord's Day. But what Jesus is saying is, your success in the gospel does not hang on your powers of creativity. Your success in the gospel is not dependent upon your abilities to plan and execute some kind of program or purpose statement. Your success in the gospel is not dependent upon your skills at marketing the church so as to make it pleasing to an unbeliever. Effectiveness in gospel ministry would rest on the extent to which they would be set apart by the means of the Word of God. And in this case, a sanctification for ministry, a sanctification for engagement with the world, it is a clarion call to a worldly Christianity. Everything I'm saying in this message this morning, dear friends, can be summarized in one sentence. You cannot hope to be thoroughly Christian without being meaningfully worldly. You cannot hope to be thoroughly Christian without being meaningfully worldly. You say, well, okay, Art. I appreciate the flow of thought here in the prayer of Jesus. I think I understand the logic of what He's trying to say. But what does all of this have to do with us? Well, by way of some extended application, this prayer, dear brothers and sisters, touches us directly at two strategic points. The first is this. The Apostolic Commission is our commission. The Apostolic Commission is our commission. Do you realize that what has often been referred to as the Great Commission of the Church appears in all four Gospel accounts? And that it appears at the beginning of the book of Acts? And that on each of these five occasions, it is the resurrected Lord Himself who is assigning it to us? I call this to your attention so you might realize how emphatically Jesus wants us to understand the essential purpose of our existence. You recognize Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In the Gospel of Mark, it appears like this. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Luke records it this way. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness for sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In the Gospel of John, the Great Commission appears in its simplest form. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And finally, it appears one last time in the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, my friends, no Christian ought to ever misconstrue the primary mission of the Church of the Living God. Five times it appears in the New Testament. On each of these occasions, the resurrected Christ is speaking. This is our work. Every other thing we do must always and in every way be secondary to this. If we are going to take the commands of our Lord seriously, we would have to conclude that to be authentically Christian requires us to be meaningfully worldly in imitation of Jesus Christ Himself. You say, wait a minute, Art. This commission was originally given to those 11 disciples. And as we say that, we secretly breathe a sigh of relief. Whew, thank goodness this isn't for me. Oh, I'll grant that some secondary application might be made to those God calls into occupational ministry, a missionary or an evangelist or a chaplain or a pastor. But that original commission was made to the 11. Is that an accurate sentiment? Yes. And no. In the book of Matthew, the Great Commission is addressed to the original 11 disciples. But when Jesus sets forth the Great Commission in the Gospel of Luke, he does so not only to the 11, but also to a much larger group who is gathered there with them. The Great Commission, the Apostolic Commission, belongs to all of us. And it's at that point then, friends, you see, we come back full circle to where we began this morning. This is why we are here. You understand? It is the principal reason why we are not in heaven already. And until we understand this, we will never make sense out of what otherwise seems to be nonsense. We are here for the gospel's sake. And any misunderstanding of that purpose will inevitably lead the Christian to the same place. It will lead him to despair. Why? Because of the fact that being in this world, we can't ever escape the effects of sin. That corresponding to our greater conformity to Christ's likeness is an ever-increasing awareness of the devastation that sin brings, both to us and the people around us. And so we are left to wonder, why does our good and kind Heavenly Father keep us here when the prospect of heaven is so much better? And the answer, dear friends, is simple. God has placed you here as a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. And until you understand this, you will never know your true purpose. You will end up walking through this life the way a great many older Christians do, incessantly indulging in self-pity because of the bummer of a life you think that God has given to you. We need to understand, friends, that life is not for us an experiment in self-indulgence. God's existence is not to keep us happy. The relentless pursuit of bigger houses, faster cars, more shapely bodies, more exotic vacations, more exhilarating sex. I say to my children over and over and over again, you do not exist for yourself. God has given you life and gifts and strengths and abilities for the sake of the gospel. You are here for the gospel, and life on this earth will ultimately appear senseless apart from that orientation. It's what Paul says in Philippians 1. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is even better. Because in dying I just get more of Christ. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and that I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. My friends, do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying in the light of the promise of heaven and being with Christ, life here makes no sense unless it is spent in the work of the gospel. A mission that is as binding upon us as it was for those original 11 men. This commission is our commission. The second point at which this touches us very directly and immediately. Is that the sphere of our mission is the world. The sphere of our mission is the world. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, brothers and sisters, historically speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ has repeatedly fallen prey to two errors at this point. Evangelicals tend to fall into two categories. what one might call cultural gluttony and what one might call cultural anorexia. The first of these is compromise with the world, a cultural gluttony, often cloaked in the guise of wanting to be relevant. Often cloaked in the guise of wanting to win the world, we seek to become just like the world. By and by, the world's values, the world's objectives, the world's attitudes becomes our values and our objectives and our attitudes. Now, you think about the cultural messages that bombard us every single day, that are set before us. I mean, just driving to church here this morning and keeping note of the billboards. I mean, for the last 25 years, Nike has been saying to us, just do it. Don't think about it. Don't let anybody stand in your way of doing it. You just do it. Burger King has said, sometimes you've got to break the rules. Black Bacardi Rum, which advertises itself as the taste of the night, goes on to say, some people embrace the night because the rules of the day do not apply. Easy Spirit promises a shoe that, quote, conforms to your foot so you don't have to conform to anything. Ralph Lauren Safari celebrates living without boundaries. And Neiman Marcus encourages its customers to relax because it asserts there are no rules here. When's the last time you had a meal at Outback Steakhouse? It advertises itself very simply like this. No rules. No rules. No boundaries. No standard of conformity. All the consequence of a postmodern culture, no truth. Now we know that. The question we have to reckon with is, has the church in our day withstood this cultural influence? Or have we succumbed as the church to these cultural idolatries? Because friends, there are a great number of voices telling us that we as the church ought to be saying to the world, come! Have it your way. How can we accommodate you? We pander right after them as though we're trafficking in some kind of merchandise. What are your felt needs? We'll never alienate. We'll never offend. We'll never bore. We'll never convict. We'll never demand. We'll never ask anything of you. A leading spokesman of this movement has said, and I quote, it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. Last summer, friends, I was preaching at a church in a nearby community. And they told me it was a communion Sunday. And so I preached a little section out of Isaiah 53. And when it was finished, an elderly woman came up and grabbed my hand. And she said, Dr. Azurdia, that is the first time in 6 years the word sin has been mentioned from our pulpit. And you know what scared me? If they've not heard sin for 6 years, they've not heard gospel for 6 years. David Wells has said, designer religion allows itself to be tailored to each personality. It gives but never takes. It satisfies sinners' needs but never asks for repentance. It offers mystery and asks for no service. It provides a sense of something other in life but never requires that we stand before that other. It is the error of cultural gluttony. Be careful. In the name of relevance, be careful. Calvin is right. Our hearts are idol factories. We can succumb so easily to cultural idolatry in the name of relevance. There is a second error to which the church has repeatedly fallen prey, and that has been withdrawal from the world. What we might call a cultural anorexia. And I don't know about you, dear friends, but I would have to say, given the circles I tend to find myself in, This is by far and away the more serious dilemma, the more common dilemma. The idea is we are not going to let the world get at us. We're not going to let the world get near us. And so we insulate and we isolate and we withdraw. The church becomes kind of an enclave, a ghetto, an island of irrelevant piety. There may be some of you here at this very moment who have fallen prey to this very thing, because when you think about it, you'd be hard-pressed to think about any meaningful relationship you have with someone who is not a Christian. Maybe you can't even remember the last time you shared a meal with a person who was not a professing Christian. You know, my friend, there are some Christians who actually think that the goal of Christian parenting is to do everything they can in their power to keep their children out of the world. Out of the world. I would submit to you that the burden of Christian parents must always be to prepare our children to engage the world with a mind filled with the Scriptures, a heart aflame with love for Jesus Christ, and a courage endowed by the Spirit of the living God. Our children will never have compassion for the lost if they don't know lost people. I tell you, 8 or 10 years ago, Lori and I had a tremendously frightening experience. We started watching the young people in our own church, 15, 16, 17 years old, coming into young adulthood filled with contempt for lost people. And it scared us. And so by and by, we made some significant changes in our lives and even in our family. I won't go into all of that now, but I'll tell you about one thing we decided to do. We decided to open up our home once a month on a Friday night. And we told our children, we will supply all the food and all the drink you can consume. You can invite as many people as you want on that once a month Friday night. One ground rule, no Christians. And I'll tell you, friends, the opportunities it brought our way were absolutely amazing. What it did for Lori and me and what it did for our children was astounding. The opportunities for the gospel and the compassion that was aroused in our hearts for people that, frankly, we had been otherwise unmoved by. It's not without cost, to be sure. There was a young man who came to our house for the sake of anonymity. Let me call him Stephen. He came to our house 4 or 5 times, always dressed in goth clothing, always very distant and removed. We had a chance to talk with him about the gospel, and he heard the gospel in conversations in our home. Oh, some months later, Catherine, my daughter, was standing around with a group of friends at school, and this fellow, Stephen, was there. And one of his friends, or one of the people standing in that group, made a comment that offended him tremendously. And he said, "If you don't shut up, I am going to blow you away." And he looked over at my daughter and said, "As a Christian, I guess you don't think that's very nice, do you?" And Catherine said, "Well, Stephen, you know I'm a Christian. I don't think you ought to talk that way." And he said, "You better shut up, because I'll blow you away." The next day, in her second period class, Catherine receives a little note from the vice principal. "Would you come to the vice principal's office?" She does, and the vice principal said, "Did you hear Stephen make this claim yesterday?" "Yeah." "Did he make this claim toward you?" "Yeah." "He said, because just about 2 hours ago, one of his best friends came into the office and said that he has made a Columbine threat here at Vacaville High School. That he intends to bring some weapons and have a free-for-all." That boy was escorted out off the campus under arrest. The police go to his home. They find guns owned by his father all through the house, and in his bedroom they find a diary. And in the diary is a hit list. And my daughter's name, Catherine, was at the very top. The next morning I got up, and Catherine was getting ready for school, and I said, "You know what, sweetie, why don't you stay home today?" No. I said, "Come on, why don't you just stay home? We'll send you a note. The school will understand. Don't worry about it." No, I want to go. And I got a little exasperated, and I said, "You know what, sweetie, why don't you just stay home today?"
And she said, because that's not what a Christian would do. This is not a love boat cruise for us, friends. This is not a Club Med vacation. Life has not been given to you as an experiment in self-indulgence. The sphere of our mission is the world. And I want to tell you something this morning, friends. This doesn't frighten me. I believe with all of my heart that it is a great day to be a Christian in the world. I don't despair of the condition of the world. I often despair of the condition of the church, quite frankly, but I don't despair of the condition of the world. It is a great moment in history to know the gospel because we are living in a day when, like never before, lives are being destroyed by sin and the answers belong to us. The truth is ours to make known. The truth that can conquer any perplexity that modernity or post-modernity can throw at us. I don't want my children growing up in a defensive posture. You've got to be kidding. I want them growing up in an offensive posture. We have the gospel. We have the promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We have the fulfillment of that promise before our eyes in Revelation 5. When we read that Jesus purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, what is it that we sing? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. You can't be thoroughly Christian without being meaningfully worldly. Isn't that what the table tells us this morning? He has come into the world. And so must we. Just as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We have been given the privilege of entering into the world with the life-transforming power of the gospel. My dear friends, we must not lose our nerve at this critical moment in history. This commission is our commission. The sphere of our mission is the world. A worldly Christianity is the only kind Jesus ever envisioned. But all of that begs the million-dollar question. How do we do this? How can I engage the world meaningfully and not cease to be an uncompromising Christian? The answer is very simple. Come back next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, your word is so simple and straightforward. Forgive us for complicating it. Forgive us for trying to supersede it with our own ideas, our own creativities, our own schemes, our own agendas. Why are we here anyway, Father? With the effects of sin that take such a toll on our lives, sins that grieve you, sins that destroy us and other people, why are we here? Your word is so simple. It's not for the purpose of self-indulgence. It is for the purpose of self-denial. It's that we as your people, boys and girls, men and women, would give themselves without reservation to the advancement of the gospel in this world. We ask that you would grant us grace and wisdom to avoid the pitfalls of cultural gluttony and cultural anorexia. And that we would recognize, O Lord and God, when we feel challenged at this point, perhaps even unnerved at this point, that what we are calling one another to is an imitation of Jesus Christ, who though existing in the form of God, did not regard His equality with you as something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He Himself so valued the world that He entered into it, taking to Himself all of the limitations associated with being a man in this world. And Father, may that be our model, our paradigm. We rejoice this morning because our Savior did that. His incarnation means everything to us. It is the reason for our hope and our confidence. And thus, Father, the motivation then to live self-denying cross kinds of lives for the sake of the gospel. Oh, Father, we love You and thank You for this inestimable privilege. Grant us grace to imitate our Savior, who gave up everything. For that we love You. Amen.